Just like Agent Recruit Nuez, we often think that there's a certain amount of glamour or self-promotion in following Christ. We all want life to be easy and exciting and all this, but the reality is there is opposition. When we choose to follow Christ and to serve Him, we enter into an arena of battle, and the war is raging. Jesus, as He wants to prepare His disciples, interacts and challenges them along these lines too. Because they were a lot like us. They wanted life to have a certain amount of ease to it. They were looking forward to the blessings of following Jesus, hoping He would very soon come in to be the ruler of Israel and they could go on His coattails into positions of prominence. We know what it's like to want to have life go well for us, to be successful, for things to be exciting and fun. But the reality is there's so much more to living in the real world and following Christ. And just like the disciples had naively thought that their day and the sun was about to come, days of importance and prominence, we too sometimes do not adequately measure the cost of what it means to follow Christ. Jesus, as you know, is preparing His disciples to take over His kingdom, to take over the leading of His kingdom and the expansion of His kingdom after the time of His death and resurrection when He goes back to be with the Father, when He's no longer physically present. He understands that they are about to walk into an arena that they don't know anything about, and they're woefully ill-prepared to engage. And He has been teaching them in the passage of Scripture that we've been studying in order to prepare them. He's tried to get them to root their security in their own relationship with God and their eternal fellowship with the Father, to take comfort from the fact that even though He was physically going to be leaving, through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, Christ's presence would be real to them and He would walk with them and comfort them in the days ahead. To remind them that the Father would lovingly continue to work in their lives to transform them into the people that God wanted them to be, and to build them not only to the people that could engage the world, but they would do so by developing a loving, caring community of faith, where the demonstration of God's love would be evident to all as the disciples loved one another. Now, building this case of what it would mean to be prepared to be the people of God, Jesus now, in the next verses of the passage we're studying, begins to pull back the veil a little bit and give them a real dose of what's ahead. A look right in the face of reality about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, for them to count the cost of being His disciples, to count the cost of being those who would be His people in the world after He was gone. Now, Jesus wants to do this for us as well. And the passage we're going to look at today is one that's filled with direct and straight words about what we're in for. So I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 15. In the midst of all these words of instruction and comfort, this dose of reality is well positioned in the flow of the teaching of Jesus to now raise the ante, if you will, to help us to become absolutely aware of what God is commissioning us to do. In the midst of all this is great hope, but in the hope we have to face the challenge. So I invite you to follow with me as I read this particular passage. We're going to begin in verse 18 of chapter 15 and then move on through the first four verses of chapter 16. We're going to look at this slightly different today. After reading the Scripture, I just want to take you through, sort of surveying these verses, three main sections or ideas that Jesus is trying to get across to the disciples. And after we have looked at the verses themselves, to spend some moments reflecting on some of the general principles that are there and some of the specific applicational areas where you and I need to do some thinking and praying. You'll find out as we read these verses, they're not terribly hard to understand. It's very straightforward, very clear what Jesus is calling them to. And the challenge to us is to think about our own place, our own context, and say, what is God teaching me about being a follower of His? All right, follow with me now as we begin in verse 18 of chapter 15. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, Jesus is saying, I've been walking with you now these 3+ years. And I have been personally present, and I've been the personal focus of everyone's opposition. And I have taken that on and protected you from the greater sense of persecution that's coming. But I'm about to no longer be here, so it's imperative for me to explain to you what you're walking into. So in these words of preparation, he gives them the dose of reality. Now this is not what you'd call your top 10 fun passages of Scripture. It's one of those that sort of takes us back on our heels even saying, whoa, this is way more than I had ever thought about. Because following Jesus sometimes we think is going to solve all our problems and make life easier, when in reality following Christ most often makes our life more complicated. Things are in play that weren't in play before, and the cost of following Jesus is real. And Jesus wants us to understand that. So what I want to do now is go back and walk through three kind of sections of this particular passage to see what Jesus is saying, and then, as I said before, to consider some of the implications and applications of this truth. First of all, Jesus begins by describing the opposition. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. In other words, this whole thing of opposition you're going to face is about me. It is about Jesus. Jesus is the focus and focal point of the opposition of the world. And so when we face opposition and persecution, Jesus wants us to be able to understand that it's not about us personally, it's because of who Jesus is. And in so doing, he gives us a way to sort of objectify or deal with the persecution that comes, that will come when we follow Christ. Now, I'm like you. I like to be liked. None of us, unless we're sort of some weird, aberrant personality, likes to go out there and be hated. We like to be liked. And the truth is that following Christ will cost us. And Jesus wants us to understand when that cost comes, what's really happening is it's focus on who He is. And our identity and calling set us at odds with the world. Notice how he phrases it. If you were of the world, you wouldn't have any problem. And we know that. If we were of the world, we'd get along with the world. The world would not be in conflict with us. The pressure and persecution of following Christ wouldn't be there because we'd be part of the world. As you'll see a little bit later, and talk about a little bit later, we spend a lot of energy trying to be kind of in conflict, in a comfort zone with the world, compatible with the world. In fact, we want the world to sort of not be so quite so antagonistic to us. But Jesus says, if you were of the world, you'd get along just fine. But the truth is, I have called you out of that. Just a few verses earlier, which we looked at last week, Jesus said, I have chosen you to go and to bear fruit, and I've appointed you to be my servants in the world. And it is because of this calling, because of our identity in Christ and His calling us to be His ambassadors to this world, that it puts us at odds with the world. We are His chosen, we've been selected for this, and so because of our association with Jesus, because of that calling by us to be His people, we are now at odds with the world. But there is a word of hope within this as well. Because he talks about, you know, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. But also, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So he anticipates that as we go out and engage the world as the people of God, there will be some who themselves will be attracted to join the kingdom of God, to believe in Christ and become themselves part of God's kingdom. So while we're facing that opposition, which sometimes can seem overwhelming and strong, the reality of being called out to follow Jesus puts us in conflict with the world. But the hopeful thing is, as we follow our calling, there will be those, men and women, who will come to understand who Jesus is and choose to become part of the kingdom of God as well. So a word of comfort to us in the midst of the prediction and the description of the hatred that's going to come our way. So Jesus describes that hatred as being about me. The persecution is about Jesus, not about us. The second section of Scripture, beginning in verse 21, Jesus explains what's going on behind all this. He offers us some underlying reasons why the world is so antagonistic. He says, first of all, it is rooted in the world's ungodliness. And by that I simply mean, it is rooted in the fact that the world does not know God. The world does not know the one who sent me. The world is not in relationship with God, nor understands or knows God. And because of that, it has set itself in opposition to God. Unless we think that there is the world that has some reason or excuse for the persecution, Jesus says no. They have every reason to know God, every opportunity to know God, and they have rejected it. They are without excuse in their opposition to me and to my people because of the words that I spoke. I came and I have proclaimed that the day of the Lord has come, that the kingdom of God is at hand, that I am the Messiah, and the proclamation of God's love and salvation has come through me, and I have spoken the words of God to this generation, to this world, and they've heard those words, and they've hated me. And in so hating me, because I only speak what the Father gives me, which He's already told us, they hate the Father as well. So the world, in rejecting the proclamation of God's salvation in Christ, the very proclamation of who He was by Christ, has proclaimed themselves to be not only haters of Jesus, but haters of His Father also. They are set in opposition. But not only did the words of Jesus testify to who He was, but the works of Jesus. I've done things that no one else has done. The miraculous signs that Jesus gave of who He was as the Son of God, the Messiah who'd come. The compassion that He'd shown, the whole way He lived His life, had demonstrated the reality of God's love and power to that world. And still they rejected. Still they chose not to believe. And because of that, once again, the hatred on Jesus is a reflection of the hatred on the one who sent Him. For Jesus spoke into their world and was turning their world upside down, was calling them out of their sinfulness into a world of grace and forgiveness, but challenging their status quo and their comfort and their own sinfulness and selfishness, and they hated Him for it. And underlying all the persecution that we might face because of being followers of Christ is the reality that the world has chosen to turn a deaf ear to the proclamation of who Jesus is and the reality of what He's done. So that they are without excuse. They are guilty of their rejection of the word of testimony. But He goes on to say in verse 25, don't be surprised. This is just to fulfill what was prophesied in the law. They will hate me without a cause. In the Old Testament itself had predicted, and all throughout the history of God's people into the world, the people who have been proclaimers of God's love and mercy, the people that have been followers of Him, had faced persecution. It's the way it always was. It's the way it was predicted to be. It's the way it will always be. So He says, take comfort. It's always been this way. Don't be surprised. God's messengers are persecuted. Always have, always will be. And so He's explained to them now a little bit more of the underlying cause of why this persecution has come. Then in the final section that begins in verse 26 of chapter 15 down to verse 4 of chapter 16, Jesus explains. He explains how we are to engage with the opposition itself. Having given us an explanation of what it's like. Excuse me, I forgot to tell you one important thing I was going to tell you. I'm getting ahead of myself. This has been a weird day for me. Parenthesis, okay? We can delete this from the tape when it comes out. It's been one of those weird days. I typed all my notes out in detail every Saturday night. I retype them all. I typed them out. And our printer doesn't work at home, so I email them to myself. I got here this morning, and the email hadn't come through. So I sat down this morning and furiously hand-wrote out everything again. So I just got ahead of myself. This final section, Jesus wants us to engage in the opposition. And notice what He says in verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father. And once again, it refers to this Helper, one who will come alongside. This Helper is the Holy Spirit, who in chapter 14 is prophesied, predicted to be the one that will mediate the very presence of Christ so that we're never left alone. In next week's message, further down in chapter 16, his ministry of equipping us for the work of the ministry will be detailed for us. But here in reference to this opposition, he challenges us to be engaged by saying the helper who is going to come is the one who is going to give testimony to me in the world. But not only the Spirit will give testimony to me in the world, but so will you. You who will be filled with that very Holy Spirit, you upon whom the Helper will come, you will also testify or bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. These disciples and followers of Jesus, now having been with him these 3+ years and have come to know him, are the ones who are going to be tasked with the responsibility of proclaiming. And the Holy Spirit will be there to proclaim and in and through them and through the partnership of the Spirit and the servants following Christ, the word of testimony of Jesus will be proclaimed. He says, I will proclaim that through you because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, one of the things that happens when you're a pastor, and particularly at spending 5 years working with college students, is you get asked to write a lot of recommendations. I've written recommendations for kids applying to college, for people applying for scholarships, for people applying to grad school, for people applying to jobs. All kinds of applications I've been a reference form on. And when you get a reference form, normally the first question that's asked is, how long have you known this person? Because there's an assumption that the sort of the quality of your recommendation is somewhat directly related to how long you've known them. Obviously, if you put 2 weeks, they may think, well, this is probably not that great a recommendation. They don't know this person. In the same way, you and I are to be proclaimers of Jesus, if you will, writing the recommendation of Jesus for the world to see and hear. And that's going to be, by and large, a product, how well we're able to do that, of how well we know him. Jesus says to the disciples, you're the ones that have been with me from the beginning, and you'll testify. In the same way, you and I, walking with Jesus year after year, day by day, learning more of him as the Spirit enlarges our understanding as we live in his word and learn of him, become more and more able then to be testifiers and witnesses to who Christ is. So we become the proclaimers of Jesus to the world. Now, here we are engaging in the world, and when that happens, Jesus comes right back in the end and says, when you do that, there is a cost. In those final verses in verse 16, he says, you know, I'm telling you this so you won't stumble. They're going to kick you out of the synagogue, which was their cultural and spiritual home, right out of their comfort zones. They're going to be booted out of the synagogue. And says, there's coming a day when the people will think they're doing God a favor when they kill you. When I read those words, the first thought that comes to my mind is the Apostle Paul in his days as Saul before his conversion. What was Saul about at that time? He was about rousting out all these new believers, bringing them before the trial, and eventually being cheering them on when Stephen was martyred and when others were brought to death. His whole energy was about curtailing the growth of the church and persecuting these Christians because he really believed he was doing God a favor. And Jesus predicts this. This is what it's going to be about. You're going to be the ones that testify, but they're going to kick you out of your comfort zones. They're going to kick you out of your synagogues, and they are even going to, perhaps, take your life. And they're going to do that because they haven't known the Father or me. And once again, it returns us to that beginning central idea. And that is, this is about me. It's about Jesus. Our association with him, our willingness to testify about him, puts us in conflict with the world, and the opposition will come. Well, that's the good news. You follow Christ, there's a cost. You're called to be proclaimers of his truth, but there will be opposition. We are chosen by God to be his servants. That comes with a price. He predicts it, and we have seen throughout the history of the church that that's been true. I want us to consider for a few moments some summary principles from this particular passage, and then think about some areas where you and I need to pray about how they apply. So just a few things for us to think about. First of all, this is the normal experience of following Jesus. Look at some other passages in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is normal. for followers of Jesus to face this kind of opposition. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Again, in the middle of Romans chapter 8, where we sang those words, I'm convinced in their death or life, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. In the middle of that glorious passage about if God is for us and all, you know, and nothing can stand between us and Christ's love for us. And right in the middle of those glorious words, Paul says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And all through the Scriptures, it is normal to expect that if we follow Christ, we will be persecuted. None of us wants that. None of us longs for that. It's just the reality of what it means to follow Jesus. Now that persecution and that intensity of it can be anything from misunderstanding by colleagues and friends, rejection by family, all the way up to giving your life. But faithfully living and proclaiming the truth of who Christ is comes with a cost. It's normal, it's normative, it's predicted, it's what life following Jesus is about. That's the first principle. The second one is this. This opposition is not to be about our own agenda or our own obnoxious personality. And I say that because a lot of times we wrap our own personal agendas, political or otherwise, or even our own obnoxious personality around Jesus and say, oh, we're being persecuted for our faith. There's nothing about that in this passage. Jesus says this persecution comes because of me, when I am lifted up, when I am proclaimed. That's when the opposition comes. And I've known people like that, and I've probably done it a few times in my life, where my own obnoxiousness or some personal agenda associated with Jesus is pushed out there by me, and people react to it, and you want to just sort of put on the little martyr cloth and say, see, I'm suffering for Jesus. And I've known any number of people across my life that fall in that category. And just as a word of caution to us, that we not allow ourselves to fall into that, because the issue is Jesus, keeping Him front and center, being proclaimers of Him, and that opposition should be to who He is, understood rightly through our proclamation of who He is, because we know Him and walk with Him. Second principle. A third principle or summary idea is we have to face the fact that we expend enormous amounts of effort trying to get the world to like us. We do this as individuals. We do it as churches. We try to somehow sort of blur the distinction with the church and the world, blur our distinctions even about our own lives in the world. We just want to sort of cozy up to the world and its philosophy and its lifestyle and sort of get as close to it as we can. And then because we don't want to feel this pressure or this persecution, we want to get along. And then we'll even hide that behind the banner of, well, you know, if we get close enough to the world and its ways, then we'll have a better chance to share who Christ is. And somehow we justify all kinds of things and we spend enormous amounts of effort hoping the world will like us. Now, again, I'm not talking about, let's see how obnoxious we can be, or how weird we can be. But the truth of it is, we all have to confess, a lot of our focus and our energy when we think about relating to the world is about, how can I make them comfortable with me? How can I sort of be cozy up to the world? And I expend a lot of my effort in that direction. And a fourth and final principle that I want us to think about is this. There is in this passage an assumption of engagement. There is no defensiveness. There is no talk by Jesus that says, it's going to be tough out there, protect yourself. It's going to be tough out there in the world, so be prepared to withdraw. The whole tenor of the passage, right down to the exhortation that the Spirit is going to bear witness and so are you, is an assumption of engagement. It is Christ's commission to us to penetrate the world in which we live, not to withdraw from it. And so there's behind everything Jesus is saying to His disciples, He is assuming that rather than cower, they are going to walk into the battle and engage it fully. And this assumption of engagement is important for us because it's one that does not come readily to many, if not most of us. Now with these sort of summary ideas from this passage, this is a normal, normative experience for following Christ. The opposition should be about the person of Jesus, not who my own agenda or my own obnoxiousness. We have to be careful about how much energy we expend trying to make the world like us. And we have to understand that Christ assumes that we will engage with our world. Now, with that kind of as a backdrop of these words of Jesus, I want to suggest a couple of applicational areas for you to think about. First of all, we have to overcome our fear. A whole lot of what gets in the way of our being the people of God, gets in the way of our actually engaging our world, is the issue of fear. And we're afraid of a lot of things. We're afraid of our physical safety sometimes. If I follow Jesus, if I go to that part of the world, if I get involved in that kind of ministry in the inner city, if I step out a little bit further, I'm going to put my life at risk. We have to overcome those kinds of fears. We have to overcome the fear of the loss of comfort. Some of us are so addicted to our creature comforts that the idea of setting those aside to follow Christ, we're fearful that life will somehow feel out of control and not so comfortable any longer. We have to get over the fear even for our children and what will happen to them. And fear for our own security that comes from our job and sort of our well-organized, well-ordered worlds that we like to construct for ourselves. And a lot of our time we live in fear that something's going to go outside of our control. The unpredictable will happen. You know, and we get caught up in the idea of the dangers of this world and our fear overcomes us and we choose, rather than to engage in our world, to find some other path, a path of lesser resistance to follow. But we've been called to be the people of God, to trust in the infinite sovereign God of the universe, to actually believe what we say we believe, that Christ is Lord, that He is Savior of the world, that God is sovereign, and that He can be trusted, and that His promises to me of eternal life in Him, these things are true and we believe them. What is the worst that the world can do, Jesus is saying to them? The worst the world can do is take your life. And they're just helping you along the way. They're punching your ticket into the presence of God a little quicker. That's the worst they can do. It's us you right into the very presence of God a little sooner than you might have wanted or thought. Believe the things that you say you believe. And in that trust, begin to step out and face the fears that we have. The second applicational issue that I challenge you follows along with that, and that is, because of that fear, we must resist the temptation to withdraw behind protective walls. To resist the temptation to withdraw behind protective walls. And I'm afraid here this is an area where the church has been complicit in enabling Christians to hide from the world. We do that a lot of ways. Because we are afraid to engage in what might be out there, we find ways to protect ourselves in a cocoon of perceived security. And often the church helps us by planning enough activities that we can fill up our lives. And the extreme versions of that, you have some in our Christian culture, we can go to Christian sports programs and Christian schools and get the Christian yellow pages and make sure a Christian mechanic fixes my car. And we can do whatever, if we work really hard, there's this big, bad, evil world out there who's going to destroy me and my family if I let them. And so, in response to that, we erect all these walls around us. And the Christian subculture that has developed in this country often serves as a protective shield. And in our fear and insecurity and our inability to trust Christ's work in our lives and to believe fully the things we say, we have retreated within those walls. And then we get real, and we piously talk about how wonderful it is to be in this area. Now, I don't want to belittle at all the need for Christian community. In fact, it is desperately needed. We need to love one another fully as Jesus commanded us. And that means we do need to spend time together. But men and women, Christian community is designed so that even as a community, we are engaged with the world in proclaiming who Christ is. Not as a protective shield to withdraw behind. And when we allow ourselves to be controlled by that kind of withdrawal, then we have no place to go to engage with the world. And the opposition may certainly be reduced, but the mission of God is forfeited and compromised. And the joy of seeing God work in and through us, the kingdom of God expanded, and the glory even of the richness of fellowship and community of people who are a part of what God is doing is belittled and hampered because of that tendency. You see, ultimately, this is an issue of courage. This is the virtue that Jesus is calling us to here. The virtue of courage. Now, courage is not some up by my bootstraps, you know, I'm Mr. Macho Man, I can take on anything kind of attitude. Not at all. Courage is the ability to trust that even in the face of my fears, God is able to take me into that arena and to keep me and to use me. And even though I'm afraid of this world in which I live, I will engage it in the name of Jesus because He's called me and equipped me and empowered me to do that very thing. There's a quote that I've actually used here on Sunday morning in times past that's very dear to me, and I repeat it here because I have to repeat it to myself because it encourages me greatly and challenges me greatly. It comes from the very fine book, Finding God at Harvard, which is a collection of testimonies of Christians who have lived their faith out in that academic arena. And in the epilogue, editor Kelly Monroe, in summarizing her thoughts, quotes a friend and then makes a comment of her own about their engagement with their world. She quotes a friend who says, "As Christians, we have many freedoms, one of which is the freedom to die because of the hope we have in the resurrection from the dead." And Kelly Monroe adds, "This life has no hold on us, so we are beginning to live it with courage." When we come to really believe what we say, that the offer of eternal life is assured in Christ, our eternal fellowship with Him is absolutely secure in who He is, if we are His called ones who are equipped by Him and for Him, and this hold on this world begins, we begin to let go of it, then we are free. We're truly free to live with courage through God's presence and His Spirit in our lives. Well, this is what Jesus calls us. I've been reflecting a lot in the last little bit as I've studied these verses about my own life. And I wish I could say to you that I'm this incredible man of courage and spiritual go-get-em and whatever. But the truth of it is, I'm a coward. I'm just as scared as you are. And I can go back and look at my past, and there's so many instances where I've cowered before the challenge of the world. I've chosen not to be a proclaimer of who Jesus is. There are a few times in my life where God has graciously given me some victory in this area. In fact, one of the ones that I often return to, a memory that I return to is a root for my own, for God's work in my own life happened very early in my Christian life. I became a Christian about a month before I started college. At the end of my freshman year, I went to college so long ago, it was back during the, you know, the end of the Vietnam War and all the end of the 60s, early 70s stuff. And, I was a student at Emory University in Atlanta. And it was during our version on the East Coast of this free speech movement, which was kind of all over college campuses. And most college campuses had some area on their campus where people, you know, make speeches, say anything you want, protests and all kinds of things going on. Well, there had been a couple of guys, two senior guys who had been like big brothers to me during my freshman year as a new Christian. And they had encouraged me and walked with me. And in the spring of their senior year, the end of my freshman year, one of them came to me and said, "You know, we have decided that before we leave, we want to take our a time in the free speech area at our campus, and we want to preach about Christ." And I was like, "Yes, go for it." And they said, "And we'd like you to give your testimony. We'd like you to give your testimony." And to be perfectly honest, I think I was probably more afraid of disappointing them than I was of the opposition of the crowd. And they'd been so good to me. And so I was more afraid of saying no to them. So I said, "Oh, okay." And I kind of swallowed my fear and said, "Okay." And from the day they asked me and I said yes, the day it happened, I probably never stopped shaking or praying. Well, as it turned out, in the way they laid out the week, I was going to be the first person to speak at all in that week. They had got a guy who was going to play guitar and sing a couple of songs, gather a crowd, and they wanted me to be the stand up and explain what was going on and to give my testimony. And then one of them would come up and actually preach the gospel. And so wherever this crowd gathered, I was going to be the one. And you know, I could not even begin to tell you what I said that day. Others have said it was not half bad. It was at least complete sentences. But the one thing I remember is God taught me a great lesson. And that is that He came through. He came through. and my knees knocking and my soul shaking and what my first sort of public hostile arena. God came through. And He gave me the strength to do it, the words to say. And even though I wish that I could say across the years I had been faithful to all of that, and I can't, I've had plenty of times when I've let fear overwhelm me. But it has sort of stood as a rock of remembrance for me to remember. And those times when I do choose to step out, God is faithful. He will honor His call in our lives and His presence in our lives to enable us. I spent a greater part of my, a good hunk of my adult life living in Europe. And I saw, particularly in the East European church that I ministered to for a number of years, people who laid their lives on the line for Christ every day in joy, and how God sustained them and used them. And it's been reminded at many times in my life how important this is and how trustworthy God is. You know, finally, I had a week ago yesterday, I had this stuff really, really riveted in my heart and soul. Ginger and I, a week ago Saturday, took a stroll down memory lane into our a nostalgia trip and went to the Peter, Paul, and Mary concert that was down at Mountain Winery a week ago Saturday night. For those of you too young to know who they are, they've been singing, they're a trio, a folk trio, they've been singing together for 42 years, since 1960. And they were part of the 60s and, you know, 70, a lot of the protest music and stuff that came out, and they're still singing the same stuff. They've added a few new ones along the way, but a lot of it's the same old stuff. And I was sitting there listening to the concert and enjoying the music. And then all of a sudden you start to realize, here are some people. They're very unpretentious about what they do. And I don't agree with everything that's part of their political agenda. A lot of it I do. But the truth of it is, for 42 years, they've been consistently championing the cause of justice and fairness. All kinds of work and support of people of disadvantage. 2 years ago, they were out in a strawberry field outside of Santa Cruz doing a benefit concert for farm workers. They're in their 60s for crying out loud. You know that, you know. They just do this for 42 years, and they just keep right on doing it, and they keep on speaking out on issues that matter to them. And I was sitting there thinking, they've been doing, and for whatever, like their music, not like their music, like their politics, don't like their politics, I can say one thing for them, it really hit me. They continue to speak out for what matters to them. And I thought, I don't do that consistently. I was actually embarrassed by Peter, Paul, and Mary. That they, with all of their causes and stuff, I wonder, we had the greatest cause ever. The hope of the world has been given to us. And so many times we just retreat, and we don't engage. I think the call to you and to me is to begin to trust and believe that the God of the universe, who has called us into relationship with Himself in Jesus Christ, and ordained us and called us to be those who would go into this world and bear fruit, fruit that remains, who calls us to be the people of God and promises His Spirit to empower us, it's time we began to believe that and live that and face our fears, not in our own strength, but in the strength of God Himself, and say, I want to be a proclaimer of Jesus. I want to bear witness to the Jesus I know. And that's our call. That's our mission. And empowered by His Spirit, we can do that. Let's pray together. We're going to close our service slightly different as well this morning. I'm going to pray just in a moment, just a short prayer of asking God to speak to us. But I want to ask each of you now to take your Bible, or if you don't have one, to grab one out of the pew. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And there ought to be enough pew Bibles and your own Bibles that everyone should be able to see one, look over your neighbor's shoulder if you want or whatever. I encourage you all to do this. And after I just pray a word of prayer, I want to ask you to quietly, in the silence that we're going to have, to read verses 10 through 16 of Matthew 5. And let the words of Jesus soak into your soul there. And to spend some moments of quiet reflection asking God to show you how you need to engage. What are the areas of fear in your own life that you need to face and repent of? How have you spent more time trying to make the world like you than engaging the world with the hope of the gospel? In whatever way God needs to speak to you to do that. So after I pray, read those verses and silently spend some time with God about their truth. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open our eyes to the power of your call and the possibility of what you've called us to do and to be. In Jesus' name, amen.